So today, we're going to go in the book of Psalms. And the Psalms is really cool. It's going to be Psalm 34. Psalms are really cool because what we get is we get people who are trying to walk the walk of God. They're trying to go after the Lord with all their hearts. And they're running into problems. They're running into frustrations, fears, doubts, worries. And this is their prayer life. This is what their prayer life looks like. And they say a lot of things in their prayer life that you and I probably wouldn't say, but we probably should say. And this is David. It's a Psalm of David. So if you guys have you ever read through the book of Psalms, you know it's the song book of the ancient Israelites. That's what they read. That's what they sung in church back in the day. They didn't have Chris Tomlin back then, so they rocked out to this stuff. And for most of the Psalms, they have an author, meaning and right underneath the title in Psalm 34 in all your Bibles, it should say, a Psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. So not only do we know the author, but we know what was happening in David's life when he wrote this. So if I really want to understand this psalm, I should probably figure out what the heck that's talking about. So if I go in my Bible and I go into the life of David, I think, okay, when was the time where David pretended madness before Abimelech and he got driven away? And the answer comes in 1 Samuel chapter 21, and this is going to be in verse 10. It says, then David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another and dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, he has slain his ten thousands? Now David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them, pretended madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva fall down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, look, you see this man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? So he kicks him out. That's essentially what happens. So when you read that story, does it sound like David's like on the high horse when he wrote this psalm? He's running from Saul. He has to flee to Gath, which if you guys know the story of David, you know, Gath was the hometown of one of David's early villains. Do you know who it was? It's Goliath. That was the hometown of Goliath. And so, Dave, think about this. Goliath was like the Shaquille O'Neal of Gath. He comes out, he's rocking people in war, and some stupid little farm boy knocks him out with a stone and he cuts his head off. So the people of Gath hated David. And David is in such a place of fear that he runs into his most horrific place he could ever go to, the place that hates him the most. And everybody, look, maybe he thought, because he was all rugged, he had his beard and stuff, maybe he thought, man, people won't recognize me, but they knew him. It's like, dude, look at that guy, he's a Jew. Like, didn't they, come on. And then they knew him instantly. They started telling everybody, so they bring him in front of the king, and he comes up with a plan. He's like, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to pretend to be crazy. So he runs up to a door, and he starts scratching it, and he starts, like, drooling all over himself until the dude kicks him out. That is a pretty humiliating, that is the low point. That is bottom for a lot of people. You know, if you're running from people, you're in the most hated place you could ever be in. People are trying to kill you, and you go and you have to pretend to be mad in order to get away with your life. That's a pretty low point for you. But David writes this psalm, and it's so interesting. Let's read it. I'm going to read the whole thing to you guys, and we're going to talk about certain verses. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Does that sound like a time in your life where you would be blessing God? Yeah, I just had to pretend to be an idiot to get away with my life. Verse 2, my soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears, and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and save such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the souls of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. Now, given the background of when David wrote this, did some of those verses kind of stand out to you guys as being odd? Like, why the heck did David say that? Like, take this one, for instance. Come, you children, this is verse 11, come, you children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. Now, given that story, a lot of people will look at David's circumstances and be like, why are you following God? What the heck has God given you? You're a fugitive? You got, and if you go to the next chapter, it actually, his situation gets worse. In chapter 22 of Samuel, you know who supports David in his cause against Saul? You know who comes running to him? It says complainers. Grumblers, complainers. So you got David, who's got this righteous cause before the Lord, and you think like, the mighty men are going to come out. They're going to support David. But you know who comes out? The people who are protesting at Wall Street. You know, it's like the Occupy Wall Street gang comes and hangs out with them. And he's like, oh, great. Now I got these people who can't fight, and all they could do is moan and complain all day. And they're coming to him with their problems. And he's like, dude, I'm not even king. His situation just gets worse and worse and worse. Everybody looking at it would be like, dude, why do you follow God? Why do you follow God? And here David turns it around and he says, if you want to live a good life, look at my life. Don't you want to be like me? And we look at that, we're like, dude, what the heck are you talking about? How could you possibly say, I don't want to be like you, David? Your life seems like it kind of sucks. The only way that David could say that, and I believe the verse that we're going to be focusing on today is Psalm 34, verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. The only way that David could possibly say that his life was going good is if David had a treasure that couldn't be seen with human eyes. Does that make sense to you guys? The only way that David is not completely out of his freaking mind when he says this psalm, and he's not acting like he's crazy, he's actually crazy. The only way that's true is if he has found some sort of a treasure, some sort of reward, some sort of a sweetness in his life that transcends what you can see. And we actually know that because in verse 19 he says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. So he's saying, guess what happens if you're righteous? Did all your problems go away? Is everyone going to love you? You're going to get promotions at your job? You're going to be, you know, the next CEO of IBM and all that stuff, and you're going to just pass all your classes with flying colors, and none of your professors are going to yell at you or call you an idiot? No, many are the afflictions of the righteous. If you want to live a good life, you are going to be afflicted. And the only possible way that you're going to be able to sing a psalm like Psalm 34 before God is if you have a treasure that transcends physical things. Now, notice verse 8. We're going to talk about a couple things today. I'm going to try to make this short. But what we're going to talk about today is we're going to talk about this nature of how do we get, and I'm going to call it a hunger for God. And how does that hunger for God allow you to do what David did in this particular psalm? And once again, I believe the answer is in verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Okay, a couple things that we see in that verse. First of all, do you notice the weirdness of what he does? He puts the sense of taste together with the sense of sight. Isn't that weird? What a weird dichotomy that he just did. He brought them together. Those are two weird senses. I would get it if he said, like, oh, smell and taste that the Lord is good. I guess those are kind of similar, right? But no, he picks two that are completely opposite. If I had a cake and I sat it here on this podium in front of you guys, I'd be like, man, can you guys see how good this is? You'd be like, well, it looks good, but you don't know if it's good until you what? Until you eat it. You don't know what I did to that thing. There could be like some weird stuff in the center of it. I could have dropped it on the floor. It could have been, it might not even be chocolate. It might be asphalt. I could have done all sorts of weird stuff. Like, you don't know. I can't say, doesn't this look good? It could kind of look good, but you got to actually come and taste that thing in order to see if it's actually good. And that is why tasting, interestingly, is such a unique sense. Tasting is a sense that it requires no thought. it's either good or it's not. Does that make sense? If I took you guys to, let's say, the Louvre or something like that, which if you guys don't know, it's a very famous museum in Paris. If I took you guys to the Louvre and I took you inside of this art museum and I was like, man, look at these paintings, and you're looking at Picasso and Rembrandt and Monet and Monet, and you're looking at all these famous paintings, you're like, man. And I was like explaining to you guys why they're so good. Now you guys, if you looked at them, unless you're into art, you look at them and be like, so what? My computer can generate way better graphics than that. Why is this impressive? You know, like, and I can explain to you, no, this guy mastered this miraculous brushstroke. And don't you see his lines? He'd be like, dude, that doesn't even look like stars. You know, if you've ever seen Starry Night by Monet, it's like, dude, it looks like circles in the sky. It looks like some alien invasion. That looks weird. You know, like, you wouldn't even understand what's so good about it. And I would have to explain it to you using your sense of sight in order that you may understand that it's good. Taste is in that way. You put something in your mouth, either it's good or it's bad instantly. There's no deciding. There's no thought process. There's no, I need to take a couple more bites to really, really meditate on this. I need to meditate on this chocolate cake to see if it's really good. You know, like, there's no thought process. You either taste it and it's good, or you taste it and it sucks. You're either going to look at me and be like, this sucks, or you're going to look at me and say, this is great. Or if you're polite, you're going to be like, oh, it's good. And then you're going to, you know, spit it out or something like that, feed it to a dog or something like that. But for the most part, you know instantly whether something's good or not if you taste it. And here's what David's saying. He's saying that's what God is like. That's what God is like. You taste God and he's either good or he's not. He's either good or he's not. He's either the best thing that you ever tasted, and he's worthy of all your praise, and he's worth going through a life of this junk, that he is the greatest prize. There's nothing greater than him. Either you taste him and you see that he's good, or you should just go on with your life. Which is a very interesting thing. This is an aside, since I do like apologetics. I do like sharing the gospel with people. This is an aside. When I'm telling someone about Jesus, it's impossible for me to do this for them. Does that make sense? It'd be like, once again, it would be the example of me bringing a chocolate cake to one of you guys and me explaining to him and be like, I don't really want to eat that. But no, dude. I put this in the oven at 375 for 35 minutes. It's warm in the center. It's got caramel on it. It's so good. Until that person tastes it, he can't want it. Does that make sense? He can't hunger for it. I can explain to people in my life, you guys can explain to people in your life, in the most eloquent of speeches you want, how good Jesus is. If they don't taste him, they ain't going after him. Does that make sense? They're not going to hunger for him. You can give them the most dynamite arguments that you want. If they don't taste of him, they will not go after him. And listen to this. This is 2 Corinthians 4. This is 2 Corinthians 4, starting in verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Now, the God of this earth is Satan. Now, that's what he says. What is Satan's number one goal? What is he trying to do? He's trying to blind people from seeing something. Seeing the gospel, which is another word for what? Good news. He's blinding them from seeing the good news that is in the glory, which is another word for what? Beauty, excellency, awesomeness. So he's blinding people from seeing the good news of the beauty of who? Jesus. That's Satan's number one goal. It's his number one goal. It's the only thing he has to do. If he can just stop people from tasting of Jesus, he wins. Because if they taste of him, he knows he loses. He knows he loses. And we're going to go through exactly what that means and the difference between Jesus and other things as we're going to go through today. But we see this idea of tasting and seeing that the Lord is good, that the Lord alone is good. Not the things that he gives you are good, but he alone is good. That I taste and I see. And I'll tell you guys this. Satan is not just at work in your friends and your family and the people that you know that don't believe in God. He is hard at work in your heart and in my heart to blind us from seeing that God is good. He is hard at work. He is hard at work every single day to try to make you think that God is not good. And this is the major way that he does it. Okay, so the Bible throughout it, we're going to go through different passages throughout the Bible. We're going to try to go, like I said, I'm going to try to go very quickly just so you guys get a kind of an understanding of this concept. The Bible, throughout it, it's always using this metaphor of eating with your soul. And here's why. You and I, we can't see our soul, can we? Can't touch it. I can't put you guys in a CAT scan and be like, oh, there's your soul. Look at it. You know, it's beautiful. You know, like, I can't do that. You can't look at it, can't touch it, can't feel it, can't talk to it, can't hear it. You can't experience it with any of your senses. And the Bible says that your spiritual side of you is just as relevant to who you are as the physical side of you. And so here's what the Bible does. It uses physical things to help you understand your spiritual nature. Right? It uses physical things to help you understand your spiritual nature. And here's what the Bible says. Just as your body needs food and water, your soul needs sustenance. It needs nutrition. It needs it. And if you're not filling yourself, if you're not tasting of God, you're going to taste of something else. All right, and this is the number one way that Satan will blind you and me from seeing the glory, the gospel, the glory of Jesus Christ. Go in your Bibles to the book of Numbers, and we're going to be in chapter 11. So for those of you guys who do not know, Numbers is one of the five books that Moses read, wrote. Sorry, I'm sure he read it too. But it's one of the five books that he wrote. And this is during the time where Israel is wandering in the Sinai desert, okay, trying to get into the land. And so this is Numbers chapter 11, and we're going to begin in verse 4 of this chapter. Now listen to this. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we freely ate in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up, for there is nothing at all except the manna before our eyes." And for those of you guys who know the story, God, they were wandering the Sinai desert without any food, and God actually had manna descend, which was this weird type of seed that they were able to go, and they were crushed up, and they would make it into bread and things like that. And it was a sustenance form. And actually, it tasted good. It reminds me, I think actually Jared Tolkien stole this, when, you know, they had the Lambus bread in The Lord of the Rings. I don't know if you guys watched that movie. But they got the Lambus bread, and they're eating it, and then Smeagol blames Sam for eating it all because he's fat somehow. And, like, you know, there's that whole scene. That was, like, where he got it from, the Lambus bread. It's sweet. It says in the Bible it's sweet. It tastes like a pastry. But it had enough nutrition to keep you on your feet all day. It was actually really good for you. It was really healthy. So it was this awesome stuff that God provided for them miraculously out in the desert. And the New Testament comments on this, and we're going to get to this chapter in a little bit. John chapter 6. Jesus comments on this, and he says, this was an example of a greater spiritual miracle. In other words, God was using this sustenance that he was giving them, this manna, he was using it as an example for a greater miracle that he was going to give them in Christ. We're going to talk about that. But keep in mind, this is just a symbol of something that needs to happen in us spiritually. So here's what's happened to them. They've just been released from Egypt where they were slaves. They're in the desert. And you know what their complaint before God is? We're sick of manna. We're tired of it. Tastes bad. Notice the things they say. Notice the madness of what they're saying. This is verse 5. Remember the fish that we ate freely in Egypt. What is their major complaint? We ate free food in Egypt. Why did they eat free food in Egypt? Because they were slaves. They didn't pay for their food because they were slaves. They didn't have any money. Of course they ate free food. Do you see the madness of what they're saying? It's almost like if I was like, man, I remember the good old days in prison. I never paid for my food. Well, yeah, because you're in prison, you idiot. You know, like, of course you're not going to pay for your food. Notice the madness of what they're saying. And I'm going to bring this full circle in 1 second. And he says, remember the fish that we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions. Man, I didn't even know what a leek was until I went to Sprouts the other week. It's like this weird onion-like thing. It's creepy. I don't know why they were like so into these leeks. They mentioned leeks like 5 times in the book of Numbers. It's crazy. Now our whole being is dried up. There's nothing at all except for this manna before our eyes. Here is what the Bible is saying. It started off by saying they yielded to intense craving or lust. Here's Satan's number one way to keep you from seeing, from tasting and seeing that Jesus is good. He distracts you with other pleasures. He distracts you with other pleasures. He doesn't say, hey, God's not good. What he says is, hey, man, you remember before you were a Christian? Didn't you? And you could view porn and you could go out with any girl you wanted. You could do this and you could do that, man. You didn't have to worry about morals or rules. And you could just, you know, look at your friends, man. They get to party. They get to do this. And they get to drink. And they get to do that. And you look at God and you say, God, I kind of want to do those things. And it starts looking good. The only way, Satan knows, the only way to get you off your path towards God is to distract you with other pleasures. To make you hunger and thirst for things other than God. Now, honestly, think inside of your lives, because every single one of us yields to intense cravings all the time. All the time. It may not be the blatant things. It may not be the drugs, the alcohol, the pornography, things like that. Like me, I obviously, my craving, my intense craving that I yield to is pornography. That's what I usually go to, as long as God is not working in my life. But there are other things that go on inside of our hearts. There's a yielding, a need, a hunger for approval from other people. There's a hunger for success in your job, in your school. There's a hunger, a desire, right? An intense craving to be liked. There's intense cravings for relationships. There's intense cravings to soothe my loneliness. There's intense cravings for money. There's intense cravings for popularity. There's intense cravings for physical beauty. There's intense... Do you see where I'm going with this? You and me, we have intense cravings. We have hungers. I like the way that the Bible calls it that. It's like a hunger. It's like a hunger. It distracts. Notice, think just for one second, think what happens to you guys when you get hungry. You don't think too logically when you're hungry, do you? If you're anything like me, I'm like kind of, I come from a long line of hypoglycemics, and we don't do well with low blood sugar. You know, when we get hungry, we get tired, we get disoriented, my head starts to hurt, right? And all I can think about is food. I'm like, man, I want food. And isn't it weird that when you're hungry, you usually crave the thing that's probably the worst for you? You know, when you're hungry, you're never like, oh man, I want some broccoli. You know, that would just sit so well in my soul. No, you're like, dude, I want a whole bag of jelly beans. You know, I want licorice. I want popcorn. You know, you want the things that are just going to wreck you. You know, that's what you usually hunger for. Again, here's what the Bible's saying. Your soul is the same exact way. When your soul gets hungry, and it does, when your soul gets hungry, it craves the things that are worse for it. It's going to crave the things that are the worst for it. And you're already on a bad tilt, you know? Because here's the thing. You and me, regardless if you grew up in a Christian home or not, you and me, it says in the Bible, we were born in iniquity. We were born in iniquity. You and I have figured out ways to feed our flesh, to feed the wickedness inside of our flesh. And we've just, if you grew up in a Christian family, all you learned how to do is you learned how to mask it with righteousness. Right? So a Christian kid who struggles with selfishness or lust, instead of going after the thing that a non-Christian kid might go after, he might go after something like being seen as a good person. That's the way he feeds the selfishness. I want to put on front. I want everyone to think that I'm very smart. I know the Bible and I'm very holy and I'm very righteous, you know, and I want to look down my nose on other people. And that's how I feel that need in my heart. Or maybe instead of, you know, again, going after sexual relationships, maybe I'll just go with porn or with fantasizing after girls or with being flirtatious towards them. Or maybe instead of doing that, do you see what I'm getting at? There's always a way around it. Whether you grow up in a Christian home or a non-Christian home, you spent the first years of your life feeding only your flesh because you didn't know how to feed your spirit. And here's the problem. You go to church all the time, and it's even more detrimental for people who grow up in the church. I'm speaking from experience here. You go to church all the time, and no one ever taught you how to feed your spirit. You thought it just happened with osmosis. The way that Christians think that their spirit gets fed is the same flawed logic of thinking that sitting in Golden Corral all day is going to feed your physical body. You can sit in Golden Corral all you want, but until you go up to the buffet line and actually eat something, you're going to be hungry just like everybody else. You can't get fed via osmosis. You can't get fed. Your spirit can't get fed just sitting in church. It doesn't work that way. Remember, where are the people who are craving? They're in the camp of God. They got a pillar of cloud following, leading them in the day. They got a pillar of fire leading them at night. They got Moses, one of the greatest spiritual leaders to ever exist, giving them sermons all the time. They got elders, leaders who have the Spirit poured on them. They have tons of nutrients and sustenance. They have everything they could ever ask for with signs and wonders and all these things. And yet, what's wrong with them? They're yielding to intense craving. being around righteous people doesn't make you righteous. Acting like righteous people doesn't make you righteous. Until you taste of the Lord for yourself, you're going to be hungry. You're going to be hungry, and you're going to give in to stuff. Your flesh is going to bend one way or the other, but it's going to bend, and you're going to give in. So the important thing for me is to recognize, what are the things that I hunger and thirst after? I need to do some evaluation of my spirit. Does that make sense? I need to sit down at my house. I need to think, what are the things that I tend to go after? Greatest way you could ever realize, you know, what is it that I tend to go after? Ask yourself this question. When I am physically hungry, tired, lonely, depressed, worried, afraid, all those negative things, what is the thing that I want most in those moments? What is the thing that I crave? Is it attention? Is it approval? Is it people? Is it relationships? Is it this? Is it video games? Is it whatever it is, put your finger on it. Start working on it. Start giving it to the Lord. And here's the deal. You need to start filling yourself with God, which we'll talk about in a little bit. But let me, before we move to that point, this is later on. This is God responding to his people. This is how he responds to us when we yield to our cravings. Okay? Listen to this. This is verse 18 of the same chapter. Then you shall say to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall not eat for 1 day or 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but for a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have despised the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, why did we ever come up out of Egypt? Okay, there's a couple things I want you to get from what God says in response to these people and their cravings. Number one, when you crave things without God, he doesn't say, oh, please don't. Please don't do that. You know, I'm good. I'll do whatever you want. I'm this insecure little buddy that you have, and I'll do whatever you want. No, just stay with me, please. You know, he doesn't do that. What does he say? You want it? Here it is. Right? When the prodigal son said, hey, Dad, give me my share of the inheritance. I want to go blow it on in prodigal living. What did the father say? Here it is, buddy. Go do it. When the people yielded to their intense cravings, God didn't try to keep them. He said, if you want it, go do it. When you and I have intense cravings in our lives and we start yielding to them, meaning we start giving in, God will not. A lot of times when I was feeding my flesh, when I was going home and I was viewing pornography, I was like, man, God, just stop me. You know, just turn off the computer. Just, you know, do something like that. God never did it. And I was surprised. I was like, what, does he not care about me? He cared about me. He cared about me. But I understand now, if God would have done what I wanted him to do and he would have shut off the computer every single time, or he would have, you know, like caused a lightning to hit me through a window or something like that, I would start being like, man, like, I guess I really don't have a choice. I guess I have to follow God. And I would start looking at God as a negative, overbearing father figure that I had to live up to. God wanted to be very clear. You can either have me or you can have the world, but you can't have both. And if you want the world, have at it. If you want the world, have at it. The answer to your craving problem is not to have God supernaturally stop you from craving. It's not the answer. You have to want God and to go after him. We're going to explain how in a little bit. I'll show you a couple of verses that'll help you do that. Also notice this, verse 20. Because you have despised the Lord who is among you. Now, let me ask you guys this question. In the passage that I read to you guys, did the people ever say, we hate God? We hate God. We don't want him in our lives. He sucks. He's a big meanie. Is that what they said? No. Yet God says, you hated me. This is how God notices. And this is so important for us to understand. This is how God views it when you lust after things that aren't him. He views it as, you hate me. Does that make sense? It is so important for me to understand that, because a lot of times I take my cravings not that seriously. And I'm just like, oh, you know, I just... I just want lust every now and then. It's not a big deal. This is how God sees it. This is how he sees it. He says, you're finding your identity. You're finding your very being, your sustenance, your value in something that's not me. How can I not take that personally? In a sense, God takes it personal. He takes it personal. He says, you despised me. I need to understand. I need to let that sit in my heart. I need to let that sit in my heart, because if I don't have this, it's called in the Bible, it's called a godly sorrow over what I'm doing, a sorrow over how I'm treating God, I won't leave my sin. I will not leave my sin. Godly sorrow produces repentance. If you want repentance, you have to understand what you're doing before God. You have to pray for that. It's actually a gift. The Bible says it's a gift. God, show me that what I'm doing is wrong, that it is a sin before you. Now here's especially if you're like a type A personality that always has to be perfect, right? Here's what you're going to do. You're going to be yielding to these intense cravings. You're going to need attention from people. You're going to need affirmation from people. You're going to need this. You're going to need that. And you're going to feel bad about it. And you're going to read a section like that. And you'll be like, oh, I've been despising the Lord. I suck. You know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to try really hard now. I'm going to try really hard to not lust after that anymore. I'm going to do it. And you know what? It doesn't work. You're still going to hunger. You're still going to thirst after the same old junk. And your emotions are going to drag down everybody else in your life. You're going to be depressed. It doesn't work that way. All right, you need to actually repent. And that brings me to the next section. How do you begin to hunger and thirst after God? All right. Number one, pray for it. This is Matthew chapter 7. And he says this, verse 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. What man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will you give him a stone? If he asks for fish, will you give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. You gotta ask. In James 2, he says, you have not because you ask not. If you lack that kind of hunger and thirst for God, you need to ask. I gotta ask every single day, God, help me to hunger and thirst for you. Help me to be filled with you. Because like I said, your soul's just like your body. If you're being filled with God, the cravings that you have for the things that aren't God are going to be less, right? Now, there's junk food that you and I might like. Right? I can't eat most junk food anymore these days. But there's junk food that you and I might crave. But if you're full, it's much easier to deny those cravings, isn't it? When you're starving, it's pretty difficult to deny those cravings. You need to be full. You need to fill yourself with God. It says in Ephesians 5, it says, don't be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled. The word in Greek is actually glutted. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be filled with that thing. Then eat that thing up. Bring it into your soul. Ask for it. When you're filled and satisfied with the Holy Spirit, you will not give in to the cravings of your flesh as readily. It's not that it won't be a fight. It's that it won't be as easy to fall into those things. All right, another important thing. Recognize that God is better than your sin. This is Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1. It says, it starts with ho. I guess that was a way to say what's up or whatever. Like, listen or something. I don't know. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what is not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Okay. Think, again, this takes thinking. You got to think. The Christian life is a life of thinking. You got to think through things. When you want to give in to your sin, think through it. Has this ever satisfied me? Has this ever satisfied me? Here's the thing about giving in to sin. This is what I've noticed in my life. The more you give into it, the more you're going to crave. It's kind of like Pringles, right? Once you pop, can't stop, whatever it says. You know, like you can't just eat one. Nobody ever opened up a bag of Lay's and ate one. You know, once you start down that road, it just gives you a thirst for more and more. And that's another thing that your mind and your heart's going to tell you. Hey, just give in this once and it'll stop. Just give in this once and it'll stop. Remember what happened to the Israelites in Numbers chapter 11? They yielded to intense craving and they couldn't stop themselves. God finally does send the quail and they go out and they fill themselves. They just indulge in this stuff. And God actually gives them some sort of a bird flu, actually. It's kind of weird. He gives them some sort of an avian flu and it kills all of them. It's crazy. You guys should read it. But anyway, your sin, the more you give into it, the more it's going to demand from you. All right, and this is what he's saying. He's saying, why do you spend money on what is not bread? It's verse 2. Why do you spend time? Why do you spend effort? Why do you work for the stuff that has never satisfied you in the first place? Right? If the thing that I crave is approval from other people, no matter how much approval I get from people, I'm just going to want more. If what I crave is physical beauty or attractiveness, no matter how much I get, I'm still going to want more. If the thing that I crave is porn, I'm just going to want more. If the thing that I crave, does that make sense? No matter how what you crave, the more you give into it, the more you're going to desire. It doesn't help, it hurts. And here's what he says. Listen carefully to me. Eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. This is another important thing to understand. Jesus is pleasurable. He's pleasing. He's actually pleasing. This is a radical concept for me to kind of try to wrap my mind around when I was in porn addiction. Somebody told me that. They're like, dude, Jesus is pleasurable. My first instinct was, as someone who'd been raised in a church, but yeah, I've heard that before. You know, I know that. But then I really stopped to think about it. I was like, do I actually treat Jesus like he's pleasurable? Do I actually, you know, when I'm feeling depressed, lonely, and things like that, do I think I want Jesus? Because he's pleasurable. Man, he's so much fun. You know, like, do I ever think that way? No. You know, I treat church almost like clocking into work. It's like, I don't want to, but I guess I kind of got to. You know, I don't really want to read my Bible today, but I kind of got to. You know, it's just something I got to do. Again, you're not being filled. You're not actually eating. You're just putting in your service. The difference. I need to see Jesus as pleasurable. Listen to this. Psalm 36, verse 8. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. Here's what God's saying to us. He's saying, not only is my pleasure superior to those other things, but it never fades. It's not going to give you more craving. It's going to fill you. It's going to satisfy you if you partake of me. He says, I'm good. Remember he says in Isaiah 55, listen to me. Eat what is good. Delight yourself. God is not telling you and me to live lives like monks where we go in the Himalayas and start whipping ourselves. That's not what he's saying. He's saying you guys live pleasurable lives, but the greatest pleasure is found in me, not in the world. If the greatest pleasure was found in the world, that is exactly where God would be pointing us towards. But the greatest pleasure isn't in the world, so God can't point us towards the world. If you want to be satisfied, you need to go to God. So honestly, ask yourself that question of, do I want to be happy? Do I want to actually be satisfied? The answer is yes, then go after God. The answer is, I kind of like being miserable, then keep going after the things that you're going. Keep at it. It'll be fun. You know, you're going to ruin your life. But if you want to actually be satisfied, if you want to actually taste and see the Lord is good, you got to actually go after it. You got to run after Him and you got to delight yourself in Him. Now, this is a problem because, like I said, your soul and my soul has some bad habits built in. It'd be kind of like if I took a dude who's been living off of Krispy Kreme donuts for the last 6 years. I'm like, hey, man, I'm going to teach you how to eat healthy. Now, the first time that I take him out to eat an actually healthy meal, you know, an actual portion-controlled meal, how's that person going to feel? I feel like junk. I feel terrible. They're like, I didn't feel like I ate enough. You know, I feel terrible. My body's like reacting to this weird. I don't like it. I feel like I have less energy, things like that. But the problem isn't the food. The problem is what? It's the body. The dude has jacked up his body. You have to understand, your soul's messed up. It's going to take a while for you and I to relearn things, to learn to train our souls to crave Jesus. Like I said, it starts with prayer. and then practical application. There's the next part. All right, so you need to understand, you need to pray, and you need to understand that Jesus is better. You need to understand that in your very heart, that Jesus is better. He's not calling me to a life of no pleasure. He's actually calling me to a life of superior pleasure. And once you are filled with Christ, all these things that you desire, which aren't necessarily bad, ain't nothing wrong with quail, right? God's not saying quail sucks. That's not the point of Numbers chapter 11. Quail sucks. That's why I'm, you know, that's bread only, man. Paleo forever. No, that's not his point. His point isn't that pigeon's bad. He's saying, I'm better. I need to be first. It's okay to enjoy bread. It's okay to enjoy bird in the right context. It's okay to enjoy certain things in the right context. You can have enjoyment in friends and family and loved ones, but that can't be what you hunger and thirst after. If you are satisfied with Christ, you're going to be able to enjoy those things in the proper context. It's kind of like a little dessert is good at the end of a meal, right? It's good because it's at the end of the meal. Dessert is bad if it's all there is to the meal, right? So it's good if only it's like if it's actually in the dessert portion and not in the beginning. Now, this is John chapter 6. This is Jesus. He's speaking to people. And he does comment in the previous verse. He comments on how he's the fulfillment of the manna. And then in verse 35, he says this, and Jesus said this to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. All right, so how do I get filled with the bread of life? Did you guys catch that? What do I do? I'm going to read it again. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. How do I get it? I got to come to him. Okay, Jesus is a person. I need to have a relationship with him. We'll talk about that in a second. And I need to do what? What's the second part? I need to believe in him. I need to believe in him. Now, this isn't the weird postmodernistic culture thing of what we call believing, right? Because we're like, oh, I believe in God. Everyone believes in God. You know, I believe in the divine. I believe in Jesus. These people are staring at Jesus. Jesus is not saying you have to believe I'm a real person. They knew he was a real person. They're talking to him. They didn't assume that they were going crazy. They believed in God. What's Jesus saying when he's saying believe in me? What's he getting at? You got to believe that I am who I say I am. Then when I say I'm the Messiah, you got to believe I'm the Messiah. If I say that I can save you, you got to believe I can save you. If I say I'm going to die for your sins and rise again on the third day, you got to believe that I'm telling you the truth. You got to believe in me. You can't just have a little bit of Jesus. You got to believe all of what he said. You got to believe in him in the sense of you got to take all of him. You got to take all of him. It's not enough to just take a portion of Jesus. I like this part of Jesus. I don't like that part of Jesus. I got to take all of him. I got to take all of him. I got to believe in him. I got to know that he's true. I got to believe. Not just, again, this weird kind of thing that we got in our culture today where it's like, well, for me it's true. Whatever the heck that means. It's either true or it isn't. Either Jesus died for your sins and he rose again on the third day at a moment in history, or he didn't. None of this, for me it happened. No, it either happened or it didn't. You need to believe in Jesus. You need to believe in him. He's a real person that he died for your sins. And then Hunter brought it up. You got to come to him. You got to come to Jesus. You got to have a relationship with him. And once again, just think about a human relationship. The problem that we have in Christianity of relating to God is because we think of him as God. He's God. You know, relating to God is like so different than any other person. He's a person. How do you relate to a person? And just apply that to God. How do you relate to a normal person? How do you have a relationship with people? Well, think about it. If I was into, say, Emma, when I first met Emma, and I wanted to develop a relationship with her, guess what? I had to be where she was. I couldn't allow that relationship to just develop on its own. I'm like, well, she knows me. I know her. We're going to get married soon, you know? I just never see her again, you know? This is going to happen. You know, I believe it. I believe, you know, and that was it. I had to actually hang out with her. I had to talk to her. I had to get to know her, right? You got to do the same thing with Jesus. You got to talk to him, a.k.a. pray. You need to pray. All prayer is talking. That's it. It's not just our Father who art in heaven, you know, like not that weird stuff. Just talk to him. Hey, God, how you doing? Man, my day was awesome. Thank you. I love you. Amen. That's it. You get to have a prayer that long, honestly, if that's how you want to do it. It says in 1 Thessalonians, it says, pray without ceasing. You should always be praying. You should always be talking to God. I say things to God all the time. Hey, God, this day is beautiful. Bam, that's it. You don't have to go into this long 50-minute prayer. You just, man, I love you. You know, just little things throughout the day. Pray without ceasing. Always be talking to Him. Another thing is you got to get to know Him. I mean, you got to read His Word. You have to read His Word. This is Ezekiel chapter 3. Again, we're going to get into this. This is going to sound weird. But this is, once again, he's going to use the example of eating. Ezekiel chapter 3, and I believe I started in verse 1. It says, moreover, he, God, said to me, son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he caused me to eat that scroll. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give to you. So I ate and it was in my mouth like honey and sweetness. Isn't that weird? Now, did Ezekiel literally eat paper? Is that really what's going on here? Am I telling you guys you need to eat your Bible? You know, and it tastes really good with mashed potatoes, and you gotta like blend it in a Nutribullet, and it tastes really amazing if you do it in the right, especially if you get a King James, it tastes way better. You know, that's not what, obviously it's not what it's saying. He's saying you need to eat it as in, again, as your body needs food, your soul needs food. This is how you relate to God. You need to learn about Him by reading. You need to read Him. I like what John Piper says. He says, unfortunately for this generation, God did not inspire a movie. He inspired a book. It means you got to actually get it out and you got to read it. That is a very important thing to understand inside of my relationship with God. I need to actually read what He said, or else I'm not going to grow in my relationship with Him. There has to be some reading going on. Just like Ezekiel, he had to eat it. And again, he had to eat all of it. You have to read it. Now, here's one final thing. I'm going to end with this. This is John chapter 4. So in John chapter 4, this is verse 32. This is Jesus. He says, but he, Jesus, said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore, his disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? The disciples don't get it either, right? They still think he's talking about physical food. He's like, dude, I got food. They think he's got like snack packs in his pocket or something like that. They're like, dude, did anyone bring him anything? Verse 3, what's that? Cliff bars. He's like ripping out Cliff bars and eating it. He's good. Verse 34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. All right, now this is really important because we don't want to get a legalistic framework of what Jesus is saying. Okay, a legalistic framework is I have to do good deeds. I have to do good deeds or else Jesus does not approve of me. That's not what's being said. Okay, if you guys know the book of John, you know that before Jesus said this, he went through a whole long thing in John chapter 3. We probably know, right? John chapter 3, verse 16. What does it say? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Very good. All right? So he just went through this whole section where he says the only way to get eternal life is through what? Belief in him. The only way. All right, so don't get a legalistic framework of I need to do good works in order to have a relationship with God. That's not what he's saying. Belief is all you need to have a relationship with God. But if you believe and you have a relationship with God, you're going to start hungering and thirsting for God. Your soul is going to start wanting God. This is how you give your soul more of God. You do the things that God has told you to do. You do the things that God has told you to do. If he tells you to do something, you got to do it. Once again, think of a real life relationship. Relationship's not going to last too long if you don't do anything that the other person asks you to do. Hey, I want you to pick me up after work. Oh, absolutely. And then I don't show up. That relationship's not going to go too well if I do that all the time. God, I'm never going to do this again. And then you do it again. Do you see if you just compare it to a normal relationship, you see the weird things that we do with God that we expect to just slide? If you say you're going to do something for God, do it. If you read something in the Bible that says you shouldn't do something, don't do it. But remember, the only way to get over, because why do we do wrong things? Is because we hunger and thirst for wrong things. We need to change our appetite, and our appetite happens through prayer, reading His Word, and as I pray and read His Word, as my appetites change, I start actually doing the things that God has laid out for me. I start actually obeying. That's why I put that one at the end. So I put it at the end. It does go in order. You need to pray, you need to read, then you do. As you are filled with the Holy Spirit and the power of God, you are given the ability and capacity to fulfill what God has said for you, and then you can do it. And that also fills your soul. That's why we do good deeds as Christians. We don't do good deeds to get to heaven. We're already going to heaven. We don't do good deeds because it makes us better than other people. We're not better than anybody. That's why Jesus had to die for us. You do good deeds because you want to be filled with more of Christ. I want to be filled with more of Christ. I love Jesus. I want to be more intimate with that guy. I want to taste more of his goodness. I've tasted and I've seen that the Lord is good. This is one last verse. Matthew 5, verse 6 says this. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for you will be filled. This is why Jesus is once again superior. If you hunger and thirst for Jesus, you're always going to be filled. If you hunger and thirst for other things, you're always going to be empty. And you could really look at your life. How much of your life feels fulfilled, and how much of your life feels empty? And think, how can I start filling myself with God? And I've given you guys a couple practical things that you can start doing. This is how you start tasting of God, drawing closer to Him, and being satisfied in Him alone. You need to change your appetites. All right? I got one last quote. This is a cool one. This is from one of our church fathers. This is Ignatius of Antioch. He was actually a disciple of the Apostle John. This is what he says. He's about to die, by the way. My love has been crucified, and there is no fire in me desiring to be fed. But there is within me a water that lives and speaks, saying to me inwardly, come to the Father. I have no delight in corruptible food, nor in the pleasures of this life. I desire the bread of God, the heavenly bread, the bread of life, which is the flesh of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who became afterwards of the seed of David and Abraham. And I desire the drink of God, namely his blood, which is incorruptible love and eternal life. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you so much for your word and how it blesses us and encourages us. Please help us to have that hunger and that thirst for you, God, to come after you and to be satisfied in you, Lord. Please fill us with your spirit. Help us to know you more intimately. And in your name, amen.